This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street Chapel, London. And today we have our 31st study in the Kingdom of God. It has been pointed out to me that the last one I announced as the 50th. This is an error, of course. It should have been the 30th. And today's study is the 31st. Now, we've been looking at the Lord's earthly ministry. We've seen that it was confirmed by evidential miracles, which was God's proof that he was the true Messiah, the true King of Israel. Not only that, and this is what is often missed, that these very miracles themselves were a foretaste of the kingdom. All of them. God was giving his people a foretaste of what it would be like when that kingdom is set up. And we saw that in no sense could we set aside the physical blessings, because the majority of the Lord's evidential miracles were physical miracles. Touching sight, touching hearing, touching lameness, and so on. And of course, when this kingdom is set up, there's going to be a tremendous, as we've seen, increase in good health. Now, don't let's turn that down as though, I know some would say, oh, this is all carnal. But believe me, have we not learned, even in this present life, that one of the greatest of the natural blessings is good health? Sometimes, you know, friends, we have to lose this before we really appreciate it. This is really true. And for God's kingdom on this earth when it comes, it could never be enjoyed in all its fullness if the whole of its people were neurotics, for instance. Now, could it? And God is going to see to it that this is not so. He was giving foretastes of what the kingdom was going to be like. And I pointed out last time, of course, this kingdom most certainly had its spiritual basis as well. And we do well to keep these two sides balanced and not stress one at the expense of the other. Now let us get quite clear to whom the Lord's earthly ministry was directed to. Many of us know this. Some may be listening to me for the first time who have not faced this question. It is very important. So we'll go straight to the gospel records and see for ourselves. We'll turn to Matthew's gospel, the 15th chapter, where we have the statement of the Lord as to who his ministry was directed to. We can't do better than go to the fountainhead, surely. We're told in verse 21, Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan. Now, she obviously was not a Jewess. She was a Gentile. Came out of the same coast and cried to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord. Will you note the way she addressed him? Thou son of David. She'd probably heard many addressing him as this. This was a very fit title for any of those who were descended from David. Real Israel. To call the Lord Jesus Christ the son of David. But as a Gentile and outsider, she had no claim on the Lord as David's son. She had to learn that, of course. But she said, my daughter is grievously vexed with a demon. And now comes one of the great puzzles of the gospel records. This has puzzled Christians for centuries. He answered her not a word. Now, this was so unusual. In fact, it's the only recorded case of the Lord turning away from somebody in real need. We've either got to say she wasn't in real need, she was a sham, and so Christ turned away. But we can't. Because we've got the conclusion of this, where she finally gets her request granted, and that she certainly was not a sham. This was a real need. And yet, the Lord not only didn't answer her, he seemed to turn his back on her. Furthermore, to make it even worse, his disciples added fuel to the fire, so to speak, by saying, send her away, she's a nuisance. She cries after us. Send her away. Well, he does speak. But I don't think she could have got much cheer from what he said. And this is the point. He answered and said, I am not sent, but only unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Which only goes to show that she wasn't. She was a Gentile. I'm not sent to you. Now, wasn't that crushing? Here's someone coming in absolute need to the Lord saying, look, don't come to me. You're outside my ministry. I'm not sent to you. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, she's dropped the title, look now, son of David. She uses the all-embracive title Lord that anybody could use. Lord, help me. He speaks again, and isn't really very much better. He said, it is not meet, it's not fitting, to take the children's food, bread, and cast it to dogs. Well, now she seized on that. Again, we would have said, well, this is absolutely crushing. But, you see, the Lord had given her a little loophole. Because the word dog is not the adult dog, it's the baby dog, it's the puppies. And some of us may know that dogs were not used as pets in the East. And they certainly were not allowed into people's houses. But sometimes the children took in the little puppies and had them in the house. And the Lord just gave her that little loophole. Oh, she said, I'm quite prepared to be a puppy, Lord. See? The puppies are in the house. And occasionally, they're fortunate because they get a crumb that's dropped from the table. I'll be fortunate. Oh, I'll be so grateful for even a crumb. And she said to him, truth, Lord, yet the puppies eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's tables. And this time the Lord couldn't resist it. He said, oh, woman, your faith is great. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And so here we have a startling exception of the Lord dealing with a Gentile woman. We have another startling exception in the Gospel of John where he deals with a Samaritan woman. But these are exceptions. Generally speaking, he said, my ministry is for the people of Israel, and they're the only people I am sent to. So now we've got to keep that well in our minds. If anybody says to me, but I can't understand this. I thought the Bible said that Christ came to be the Saviour of the world. So it does. So it does. But in the right place. This shows us how we've got to get the right place and the right order of events in the carrying out and the bringing to pass of this kingdom. Otherwise we shall get all sorts of contradictions and difficulties we shall never resolve. The explanation is, as I've been trying to point out all through this series, that God determined to bring in this earthly side of his kingdom through a channel, and that channel was the redeemed people of Israel. So they must have the ministry first. It was necessary, said Paul to them later on at Antioch, that you, Jews, should have the word first because of the position you occupy in God's plan. And so here is the Lord then coming to the appointed channel, Israel. This, of course, made their failure and their rejection all the worse. It made it the most terrible thing to think that after all the care and the preparation by God and the coming to them at last of God himself in human form, was there ever such a people so blessed and so favoured that when they finally said, no, we don't want him as our king, we will not have this man to reign over. If we have no king but Caesar, they shouted out later on. Yet they're only too glad to, if anybody had come to deliver them from Caesar's yoke, they'd have been only too glad, wouldn't they? If Christ had said, look, yes, I'll deliver you from Caesar's yoke, they'd have flocked round him like a man. The whole lot of them. Yet when it suited them, they said, oh, we have no king but Caesar. All the responsibility that comes when God gives his truth to his people. And that's true for all time. It's true for you and me, of course. And it's certainly true for this favoured nation. Well, that's as far as the Lord's concerned. Now let's see when he calls 12 to follow him. And note the number 12, because this is the number that's always linked with the people of Israel. 12 tribes. 12 disciples. He calls them, and the record is given us in Matthew chapter 10. So we'll turn to that. The names are in the opening verses. And then in verse 5 we read, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, go not into the way of the Gentiles. And into any city of the Samaritan enter you not. You are not to take the message to Gentiles. You are not to go to any Samaritan city. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The same phrase. I am only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the gospel they were to preach is that the kingdom of heaven is near, because he, the king, was present. They were to heal the sick. Oh, here's a foretaste of the kingdom, look. Physical healing, again, stress. Cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely have received, freely give. So, not only is the Lord then confining his ministry to the chosen people, he commands the 12, likewise, to do the same. Not yet is the Gentile coming into God's purpose. And if people will determine to bring into God's great plan the Gentiles before the time he does, this is something that's going to completely upset the whole of our understanding. We've got to be careful that we do not do these things. And yet I suppose this is done again and again and again in church circles. I wonder how many people haven't heard from pulpits Sunday after Sunday texts taken from the first three Gospels. In fact, that's a popular thing. And the whole thing applied as though God had directed the whole thing to them personally. Now, there may be things said in the Gospels, of course, I'm not saying that cannot be used from the standpoint of application. Sometimes the Lord is dealing with things that are true for all time. But if we had lived in the time when the Lord was on the earth, and here's the thing that's got to be corrected in our minds, because most Christians would say, oh, how marvellous, if I only could have lived when Jesus walked the earth. They think that would have been the summit of blessing. Friends, we should have had to take the place of that poor woman. And the most we could have got was merely a crumb here and there. Is that what you want? Is that your idea of rich blessing? No, the riches are to come later on in the epistles, especially those given through Paul, the prisoner. There you won't find crumbs. You'll find exceeding riches of grace and glory, and for Gentiles, apart from the people of Israel. Oh, it's all coming in God's time, but we must get the setting. God's setting, not man's setting. And we shall then more carefully and better understand how God is going to bring in this marvellous kingdom in his time and in his way. Now, not only do we get the 12 chosen, but we have the 70 chosen. Now, I wonder why it is that the ministry of the 70 is made so little of. Again, many chapels and churches will give addresses about the 12 disciples, but how often do you hear about the 70 disciples? Because the same Christ chose 70. Moses had been helped by an extra 70, you remember. The Jewish Sanhedrin was composed of 70 members. 70 was quite a well-known number in the people of Israel. Now let's turn to Luke chapter 10. The third Gospel according to Luke, and the 10th chapter, verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his place into every city and place, now note this, whither he himself would come. There was a definite route which Christ had marked out, and he sent them ahead of him to prepare the way. They were heralds, so to speak. Do you see that? Now, what was this way? Where was he planning? Where was he going to? Well, look at the previous chapter. Chapter 9, verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, this is the climax of his earthly ministry. He's not going to be deflected now. He's not going east or west. He's going in one way. He's going to Jerusalem. Now, he doesn't do it immediately. He doesn't do it in two or three days. It's been reckoned that this may have taken 4 or 5 months. But the point is, from this point onwards, the route is to Jerusalem. And he marked out the route to the 70. And he says, you go ahead from city to city that I'm coming to, and tell them that the kingdom, isn't it, you know, they were to be told, in other words, that they were preparing the way for the regal coming of the king. Those that had gone ahead to prepare for the king. The route then of his last journey to Jerusalem and his proclamation as king. The climax is, of course, when he rides into Jerusalem publicly as the king of Israel. So here's the route marked out. This is the climax of his witness to this nation. Now, at this very point, but I think before I come to that, I've got here a quotation from Dr. McLean. I think it's very much the point. He writes, "The preparation for his advance on Jerusalem, which will be deliberate and unhurried, possibly extending over 5 months, the Lord now appoints a band of 70 messengers, sent ahead as heralds of the kingdom and heralds of the coming of its king." That's it. So here they had a ministry of great importance. The next thing to note is that at this point, the Lord's ministry had aroused great interest. He was no longer now talking to the few. He was talking to the crowds and the multitudes, and he couldn't get away from them, because we're told the crowds and the multitudes followed him wherever he went. Now, let's just see this. If you keep your finger on Luke's Gospel, look at chapter 11 and verse 29. "And when the people were gathered thick," note that, "gathered thick together, he began to say, 'This is an evil generation.'" Chapter 12 and verse 1. "In the meantime, when they were gathered together, an innumerable multitude of people," you couldn't count them, "insomuch they trod upon one another." Well, look at the crowds. There were so many there that they just fell over one another. They trod upon one another. Now, this was typical of the Lord's ministry from this point onwards. Chapter 14. Verse 25. "And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said to them, 'If any man come to me,'" you see. There were great multitudes now. At last, his ministry was making, anyway, he was making them listen. Although we mustn't assume, because great multitudes were following him, great multitudes were believing and receiving him. Alas, that didn't happen. There's two other things which you've got to keep in your mind too, which would account for this. One was the raising of Lazarus, which made a universal stir in Israel. Will you turn to John's Gospel for a moment? John chapter 12. Verse 9. "Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they might see Lazarus also, when he had been raised from the dead." Oh, this was somebody to go and see, a man that's been dead, a man that's been brought to life again. Oh, let's go and have a look at him. You can just imagine the curiosity of the crowd, you see. This in itself. Look at verse, later on, verse 19. "The Pharisees therefore said amongst themselves, 'Perceive ye how ye prevail? Nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. These were his enemies. What can we do about it?" Everybody's listening to him. Everybody is following him. So that's another reason why you had the crowds. And the third reason was this. It was the time of Passover. And the time of Passover, you had the people of Israel coming from all quarters to keep the feast at Jerusalem. This would also account for some of the large crowds. But at the end, what we're going to see is this. So I'll just point it out. The large crowds were fickle. And it explains why the Lord didn't commit himself to them. We might have said, had we been there, oh, what enthusiasm. We should have said, now it does really look as though the kingdom's coming. It looks as though they're all ready to receive him. At least to be absolutely wrong. For the same crowd that presently are going to say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna to the Lord, and they cast their cloaks down, they put out the red carpet. Just like we do, friends. When they cast the cloaks down for Christ to come, this was a mark of royalty. This was a tacit admission that he was the king of Israel. And within a few days, the same crowd crucify him. Crucify him, away with him. We won't have him. And that was typical. We will look at that perhaps a little later on. Now another point I want to make, and this is, I think, very important. The preaching of John the Baptist and the Lord and the 12 and the 70 demanded a decision from this nation. We've seen before that this is always true, of course, for all time. Christ's witness and Christ's challenge and Christ's truth always demands a decision. People can't sit on the fence. They say they can. People say, I'm neither for nor against. I'm not religious, you know. People often talk like that. But they are. For the Lord said, he that is not for me is against me. There's no middle position whatsoever. And Israel could not take a middle position. When the Lord said, repent, believe, receive, confess, follow. Now, they had to decide whether they were going to do these things or not. The decision also must be national. It wasn't just to individual Jews, this was said. This was to Israel as a nation. Why? Because God dealt with this people as a redeemed people, as a corporate body. They had one high priest. They had one temple. They had one altar. They had one king. And they had one central city, Jerusalem. They were a people in covenant relationship with God. And it was a people as a whole that had to say yes or no to this wonderful offer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is a thing then we must keep well in mind, because this is coming right to the most tremendous crisis, I suppose, in the world's history up to this point. Are his people as a whole going to accept him, in which case the kingdom is ready to come, and all the blessings attached to it for the whole world eventually? Or are they not? In which case the blessings for the whole world will have to be postponed. It makes it nonetheless tragic, because it's now just a fact of history that they did reject him. But sometimes it's so helpful, and I commend this to you. You, when you read the scriptures, you try and put yourself at the time of the scripture that you're reading. Don't think of what's coming later. You know what's coming later. It's a fact of history. But try and put yourself there. In this connection here in the Lord's earthly ministry, try and put yourself there and see how you would have felt. You wouldn't have known that they were going to reject him. Do you see? This is sometimes is very, very helpful indeed. So we're going to see that the leaders, the political and the religious rulers, rejected him almost from the start. And the common people were first of all impressed by his miracles, of course. And then at the end also turned against him. So it was the whole people that finally rejected. The leaders, religious, political, and the people themselves. In passing, let me remind you that there was a time when the people were ready to make him a king by force. Now, of course, this is seized on by the spiritualizers, and they're saying, there you are, you see. Here was an opportunity where he could have been the king, and the Lord turned it down. Well, he did turn it down, quite right. So he did. It's recorded in the 6th chapter of John's Gospel. But if you'll look down later in that chapter, the Lord tells you why. Again, at the very beginning of the Gospel, we're told the Lord could see into man. He could look under the external actions. He could see their thinking and their motives and their planning, and knew the whole thing was superficial. He said, you're not seeking me because of any spiritual value. You're seeking me because you've been given a good meal, the loaves and the fishes. That's all you're interested in, your stomachs. And that's why he would not allow them to make him king. All keep texts in their context, and we get the answer. This was typical then of the common people. Perhaps we could just finish our study by looking at one or two references. John chapter 2. Verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, at the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles, the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Oh, he could see the underneath, the whole thing was so shallow. Look at Luke, and the fourth chapter. A very well-known incident of the Lord in the synagogue. We're told, after him saying to them, this day is this scripture, his quotation from Isaiah, fulfilled in your ears, verse 22, Luke 4, they all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, is not this Joseph's son? But listen to the gracious and wonderful words that he's giving us. And then, he's only got to say to them, oh yes, but you see, the Gentiles are finally coming in. That's his argument. Verse 28, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with anger, wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they'd have murdered him, if they could. 2 minutes before, they're saying, marvelous, gracious words. Now that's the type of people the Lord had to minister to. What can you do with shallow people, friends? He had likened them in his parable to stony ground hearers. People who respond quickly, and you think, oh, this is lovely, look, they're believing it. But, oh, it doesn't last. So the Saviour, they've got no root. That's the trouble. And you must have root, both in nature and in grace, if you're going to do anything. All gardeners know that. Your plant's health is first known by their roots, not what you see on top. What you see on top is only a manifestation of what's gone in underneath. The roots. And if the roots are wrong, on top will be useless. The thing will just fade away. You see? So it is in grace. Or could I ask you, as I ask myself, have we got our roots into the Lord and into his truth? This is really worth thinking about. It's absolutely essential. Are our roots grounded in man? Are they grounded in religion? Are they grounded in churches and chapels? Or are they grounded in God's revealed word and in the Christ of the word? This is the only thing that really matters, friends. And I trust this is the thing that we can honestly say, yes, this is where I place my faith. This is where I place my confidence, in the unchanging Christ.